We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and the first six verses we consider this morning. We'll just read the first verse. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Our theme this morning is, God's rejection of Israel is not total. God's rejection of Israel is not total. The inspired apostle, in the first eight chapters of this epistle, has set forth the gospel of saving grace through Christ Jesus. And this gospel, as he said at the outset in chapter 1, verse 16, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, in dealing with the problem of Israel's large-scale rejection of this gospel that he has set out in the first eight chapters, he, in chapter 9, has shown that this state of affairs is entirely compatible with God's faithfulness. He has shown in chapter 9 that God never promised to save every Israelite. Indeed, his right of sovereign election, even within the descendants of Abraham, was evident from the start, that of the sons of Abraham, God had elected or chosen Isaac to salvation and not Ishmael. And then in the sons of Isaac, God had chosen Jacob the younger and not Esau the elder. And thereafter, within Israel, God in his sovereignty had chosen only some of those who were Israelites after the flesh unto salvation, so that God had never promised to save every one of Abraham's descendants or every one of the children of Israel. But then in chapter 10, the apostle has looked at Israel's unbelief in its stark reality. He does not in any way play down or minimize the reality of Israel's unbelief. And the reason for that unbelief was not that they had not heard the word of God. Israel had heard, but as Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? So that the harsh reality was that Israel had heard the gospel, but that the bulk of Israel had not believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But in the case of most of Israel, they had heard, but had not believed. And at the close of last week's sermon, we asked the question, is it all over? Is it all over as far as the people of Israel are concerned? And the answer is no. And we get a hint of that in verse 19 of chapter 10. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy. By them that are no people, and by a foolish nation, I will anger you. And the apostle takes up this thought of the Gentiles, the faith of the Gentiles provoking Israel to jealousy in chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And the jealousy to which they are provoked is ultimately to be one which results in the ingathering of Israel. So verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And the apostle again introduces this thought of the provocation to jealousy in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So chapter 11 is facing this question: is it all over as far as Israel is concerned? As far as Israel and God's saving grace coming to Israel, is that a thing of the past? And in answer, the apostle shows that God's rejection of Israel is neither total nor final. It is neither total nor final. It is not total even in the present, nor is it final as far as the future is concerned. The apostle in this chapter is showing it is not total in the present. There is a remnant, and even that state of affairs will not continue indefinitely, because that remnant will become a fullness. There is a remnant now and a fullness yet to come. And these verses 1 to 6 and beyond deal with the first part, that in the present there is a remnant, that God's rejection of Israel, even in the present, was not total. So then, firstly, let us consider what God has not done to Israel. What God has not done to Israel. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Taking the first part of the first verse and the first part of the second verse, we learn what God has not done to Israel. He has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now the question arises, in what sense does the apostle use the term his people? And it can only mean here the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, because that is the thought, that is the subject in hand. And in what sense is the term his people used of Israel? It's used in the sense of God had set his love and favor upon Israel to be the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament, the visible and professing church of God on earth, albeit mixed. And the Lord had promised that Christ would come within this congregation of the Lord, Israel, the professing church of God. And he had promised to preserve a godly seed within Israel. Now, in the sense of being the outward form of the church, God was the God of Israel through Christ Jesus, and they were his people. Israel is now no longer the outward visible form of the church of God, because after the crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation of Christ, the kingdom had been taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Yet there were promises to that people of Israel, whom God formerly had addressed as my people. There were promises that still stood concerning them. There were aspects to the promises made when Israel was adopted as God's people, in the sense that Israel as a whole was the outward form of the church of God with a godly number within it. There were aspects to those promises that were perpetual. And so when he says, hath God cast away his people? The term cast away means has God utterly rejected Israel, totally and irreversibly. And the apostle recoils from this as unthinkable. He says, God forbid. His covenant was to stand to 1,000 generations. It was therefore inconceivable that the covenant of grace in Christ made with Abraham should be totally snuffed out in ethnic Israel. And so in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now we've seen back in chapter 8 that the term to foreknow means not simply to know about. In that sense, God foreknows everyone. He knows about everyone. But it is used in a distinctive sense of God having set his love and favor upon. And now some would say, when it says God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, that is simply, as in chapter 8, referring to his election of individuals to salvation. And so they would say what the apostle is saying is not anything to do with Israel in general, but simply that God has not cast off those individuals in Israel chosen to eternal salvation. Although that is true, this is not the meaning of the text here, and the reasons are as follows. Firstly, if that's what the text meant, it would be saying exactly the same as he has already said in chapter 9. In chapter 8, the doctrine of election is established. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And in chapter 9, the apostle has already established that God saves an elect people, had saved an elect people out of Israel in all their generations. But if that's all this was saying, it's already been said. It would be meaningless repetition. It would be going back to what's already been said in chapter 9. The apostle has already shown that God saving elect sinners in Israel, as indeed anywhere else, that God saving elect sinners in Israel is compatible with his word of promise. Why would he reintroduce that now and repeat it? It doesn't make sense. Secondly, it would contribute nothing to the question which chapter 10 raises. Chapter 10 raises the question of Israel's large-scale unbelief and sets it before us. So verse 21, but to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now if chapter 11 were simply saying God saves his elect in Israel, it would be saying what's already been said, and it wouldn't answer the question, well, what about all of this unbelief in Israel? And then thirdly, what follows is not confined to what God does regarding the elect in Israel. What follows deals with Israel as a whole, both the ingathering of the elect, the rejection of the bulk at present, the effect of that rejection in the ingathering of the Gentiles, and the ultimate reversal of that large-scale rejection in the ingathering of the fullness. So when the apostle says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, he is not simply saying, God has not cast off the elect within Israel. That has been established long ago. He is rather referring not to the election of the individual heirs of salvation within Israel, but to the fact that God set his love and favor upon Israel as a nation. So in Amos 3 verse 2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. There the Lord in Amos is saying that Israel's being the object as a nation of the favor of God in a way not known by the other nations increased their guilt before him. It's referring to the fact that God had chosen Israel particular favors to be the recipients of his word and so on, and therefore were more accountable. So the argument here in verse 1 and 2 is not God saves his elect, full stop. But the argument is this: God continues to save and elect people out of Israel, and this shows that God has not totally cast off and finished with Israel as a nation. And whereas in chapter 9 the apostle shows that God's saving only an elect portion of Israel did not contradict his promises, here the apostle is indicating that if God ceased to gather and elect people out of Israel in each generation, that would contradict his promises. Hence he recoils from the idea and says, God forbid. So what we have here is an assertion that God, who set his favor upon Israel as a whole in the Old Testament, has not now cast off Israel, and that is shown by the fact that an elect people in each generation was being saved out of Israel. And that brings us secondly, what God has done to Israel. What God has done to Israel. How does the apostle then show that God has not finished with Israel? Because God has preserved a true remnant within Israel. That's the evidence. God has not abandoned Israel utterly, because he has preserved a remnant within Israel. He shows this, first of all, by appeal to himself. Verse 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul himself was an Israelite. His pedigree was established. He was of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If anybody was an Israelite, he was. But he was a Christian. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was proof that God had not cast off all of Israel, that he was still at work among them, bringing sinners to saving faith in Christ. Notice, Paul's conversion he brings forward as evidence of what God is doing. Of what God is doing. God hasn't cast off Israel. Look at me. I'm a Christian. That shows you what God is doing. Because the results of the preaching of the gospel are not random. They are not governed by chance. They are not governed by a supposed independent free will in man. Otherwise the argument would not make sense. If it were the case that the results of the gospel were not foreordained and determined by God, it would be no argument at all that God had not cast off Israel. It would just be a matter of, well, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, happened to hear the gospel and happened to exercise his own independent free will, and so he became a Christian. It would prove nothing. But the argument is this. He says, the fact that I'm a Christian, that I'm a believer, is attributable to the fact that God has not cast off Israel, that God is still working, saving Israelites like me. Paul came to faith in Christ because of what God did. And this shows that God has not utterly cast off Israel. This is then confirmed by a more general appeal to the existence of an elect remnant. Verse 2. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Whilst the question in verse 1, hath God cast away his people? And the statement in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, refer to Israel as a whole, the truth stated is demonstrated by an elect remnant of individuals within the people of Israel. And the apostle shows that this situation is not new. In verse 2, the second part of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, he refers to the times of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10 and 14, and to God's answer to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 verse 18. Elijah prayed against Israel. He prayed to God as if he were the only one who served the Lord. And the Lord's answer was that he had reserved to himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The emphasis again is on God's action. He reserved to himself. He preserved a remnant. And this was proof then that God had not cast off or finished with Israel, as Elijah was tempted to think, that he yet had a gracious purpose to fulfill in that people. And the existence of these 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal was evidence of that. But the apostle says the same is true now. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just as then, so now, the existence of a remnant according to the election of grace showed that God was not finished with Israel, and that his favor set upon that nation was not exhausted. His promises concerning Israel had not been forfeited. The text says, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Literally, though it isn't terribly good English, it would be, there has come to be a remnant according to the election of grace. So the apostle is saying, God hasn't finished with Israel. I'm an Israelite, and as in the days of Elijah, so now there is a remnant who are born of the Spirit, who are genuine believers. That shows God has not utterly rejected Israel. He's still working among the Israelites in saving grace. That brings us thirdly. God's sovereign grace is always the source of salvation. God's sovereign grace is always the source of salvation. Firstly, here let us notice, sinners were saved in Elijah's day the same way as they are now. Sinners were saved in Elijah's day the same way as they are now. Verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It is clear that the remnant in Elijah's day and the remnant of Israelites who were believers in Paul's day, that they were both then and in Paul's day, were according to the election of grace. In other words, that remnant in Elijah's day and this remnant in Paul's day were both elect according to God's grace and had been brought to faith in the same Saviour by the as the outworking of God's electing love in renewing their hearts and bringing them to faith in Christ. The text indicates that. The remnant in Elijah's day and the remnant in the Apostle Paul's day were both alike, a remnant according to the election of grace. That's why we reject the teaching of dispensationalism, that there were at different times different ways to God. There has only ever been one way in which sinners were ever accepted with God, and that is by being born of the Spirit and being made willing by the power of God to trust in the Savior Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they believed on the coming Savior who had accomplished redemption. In the New Testament, we trust in the accomplished Savior who is now at the right hand of God and who will come again to judge the world in righteousness. But the way of salvation has always been the same. And it dishonors Christ to suggest otherwise. We've often said this, but it'll bear repeating, I think. We reject multi-faith. We reject the idea that there are many ways to God now. But we must reject also the idea of a consecutive multi-faith, that at different times in history, God has presented men with different ways of acceptance with Him. This is false. It dishonors Christ. If righteousness could come by the law or by any other way, then Christ is dead in vain. Ever since the fall, on to the end of the world, there will only ever be one way in which any sinner will be saved from his sins, and that is through Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's why in Hebrews 11 we're told that Moses endured the reproach of Christ. One way of salvation all through. That's why in chapter 4 of this book of Romans, the apostle confirms the doctrine of justification by faith, by appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, the example of Abraham and Psalm 32 written by David. Because Abraham was saved this way, David was saved this way, through Christ. But then secondly, notice that salvation has always been by God's sovereign grace. Verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Grace is here defined as being, by its nature, unmerited. Grace is unmerited favor. It is favor to the undeserving. Favor to the ill-deserving, and it is not merited by works. Grace and works, works in the sense of merit securing favor, are mutually exclusive. The good works of the godly are the effects of grace. They are not merit that secures the favor of God. The apostle has established this in chapter 9 and verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He says they hadn't done good or evil. He doesn't even consider the notion that God foresaw good or evil that they would do. He doesn't even consider that. He says they hadn't done it. It has nothing to do with merit. It was a sovereign choice of God, of Jacob over against Esau. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so in all ages, salvation stems from the eternal election of God of those who would be the heirs of salvation through Christ. That purpose of election comes to effect in effectual calling, whereby the heart is renewed by the Holy Spirit and sinners are brought to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive the blessing of justification, of having the guilt of their sin taken away. And the apostle is saying that at present, those elect sinners who had been effectually called to faith in Christ included a remnant of Israelites as well as many Gentiles, and this remnant existed because of electing grace. That's why Paul and others among the Jews were believers. That's why they were Christians, because there was a remnant according to the election of grace. God had from eternity chosen them, and he had decreed that at that particular time there would be this number of Israelites who would be have been called and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as a larger number of Gentiles. So that salvation, whether of Jew or Gentile, is always as a result of the electing love of God in eternity coming to effect in renewing the heart by the Spirit of God, so that a sinner is made willing to trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins through him. And then thirdly on this point, God's sovereignty in salvation is displayed in his dealings with Israel. God's sovereignty in salvation is displayed and exemplified in his dealings with Israel. Why was Isaac, a believing, forgiven sinner, but Ishmael was not? Why was Jacob, a believing, forgiven sinner, whereas Esau never did become so? Because of the sovereign, eternal election of God. Why were there 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal in Israel in Elijah's day? Because of the sovereign election of God. Why were there 7,000? Why not 6,000? Why not 8,000? Why not 500,000? A remnant according to the election of grace. Because God in his sovereign, eternal purpose had set his love upon those men and not others. Why was the Apostle Paul a Christian? Why was he still not persecuting the Christians as he had been? Because of the sovereign, electing love of God. Why was there a remnant of Israelites who believed and were part of the continuing church of God in the New Testament? Why is it that some of Paul's epistles obviously are written to congregations where some at least were Jewish believers, Israelites. Why was it? The sovereign election of God. That's why God had chosen those Israelites as well as those Gentiles. And so there they were in Christ and worshipping the living and true God. Now the apostle goes on to show, and God willing we look at this in the future, that he goes on to show that the large scale of rejection of Israel, though not total, yet large scale rejection of Israel in God's purpose was intended to be the occasion of the ingathering of the Gentiles. And in due time, that ingathering of the Gentiles would provoke Israel to jealousy and result in the ingathering of the fullness of Israel. That becomes clear as you read on in the passage. And all of this, in its large-scale grandeur, is the outworking of God's eternal decree of election and reprobation. See, God can do that. God can do that. This fluctuation is not chance. It's the outworking of the eternal purpose of God. At that time, a remnant of Israelites were believers. A larger number of Gentiles. He says even that won't go on and on. Time will come when the Gentiles are gathered in. There will be a turning, a fullness of Israel. We are working at God's sovereign purpose of election. I want you to understand that apart from anything else, this passage teaches that God governs salvation. Well now, briefly, 2 points of application. Firstly, a word of rebuke to those whose views of the future are governed by what they see rather than what God's word has said. A word of rebuke to those whose views of the future of the church on earth are governed by what they see rather than what God's word has said. Here I'll indulge in a rare quotation from a human author. John Howe the Puritan said this: "We expect to see what we have been wont to see, and men are apt to measure their faith by their eyes for the most part in reference to these things. Only that can be done which they have seen done, and men are hardly brought to raise their faith and expectation higher than this. Why should it be thought an incredible thing that there should be a resurrection of religion?" If Howe is right, it's not surprising that in this part of the world, most Christians assume that declension is all that we can expect. Because all of us, whatever our age, have lived our lives in times of spiritual declension. I don't think there's anyone here who would say that the Church of God is stronger today than it was when they were younger. We have lived out our lives in times of decline. And if we assume that what we see indicates what will be, it is not surprising at all that the majority of Christians believe that things will steadily and only get worse until the coming of Christ. The question is, does the Bible really? Now, I hope that as we go through this passage, we see that it doesn't. But the question then is, have we faith to receive this? Are we approaching this passage on the assumption that things must always only go down? Have we got that into our minds? Perhaps we think the Bible teaches it. Or perhaps we're just so used to things getting worse that we assume it. But we must approach the passage with the complete confidence that God really is God, and that if He says there will be a turning of the tide, that if He says that the Church of Christ will be greatly enlarged and the gospel will advance, then He can do it. Do we believe that? That if He said He'd do it, He will do it, no matter what our eyes tell us about this generation? And then secondly, individually. If God only saves sinners this one way, has He saved you this way? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God, so that you have been made willing to trust only in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary? Has your heart been changed? That's how He saved sinners in Elijah's day and in the Apostle Paul's day. And that's how He saves sinners this day. Make your calling and election sure. Has your heart been renewed by the Spirit of God, so that you have abandoned the proud, foolish self-confidence of the self-righteous man, and your hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your dreadful sin and guilt in the sight of God? Have you been saved by grace? Has your heart been changed? Has the Holy Spirit renewed your heart so that that gospel which the believers in Elijah's day believed, which the Apostle Paul believed, which the remnant of believing Israelites believed, and the Gentiles believed in the church of that time, is that true of you? Has your heart been changed so that you do trust Christ and only Christ to take away your guilt before God and deliver you from the wrath of God forever, which your sins deserve? Has your heart been changed? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Make your calling and election sure. And if that is the case, then don't dream of ascribing anything in salvation to anything in yourself. You see, true believers, those who've been saved by grace, they delight to ascribe salvation to the grace of God alone. Those who are saved by the Lord, they delight to acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. If we are in Christ, let us make our boast in the Lord. Let us sing Psalm 22 and verse 27 to the end.